invite you to turn to, where are we turning? 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12. And I'm going to say one other thing. I never hear anybody talking about this news, but it bothers me that our president doesn't go to California and be the consoler in chief, as sometimes he's called. You know, we've been attacked by an enemy, and we are at war with this Islamic terrorism, and yet he'll go to funerals and he'll go and mourn with so many situations, but you would think, anyway, I'm judging him on this. He needs our prayer. We need prayer as a nation. Okay, let's stand together. Would you stand and follow along? Well, actually, I'm going to begin by reading Isaiah 43:1, and then I'm going to go to 1 Kings. Isaiah 43, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Verse 7, "Then everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." I read that to remind us that we were created for God's glory. We were created to give God glory. We were created to worship God. We have been talking, and sometimes we have interruptions with Thanksgiving messages and such, but we've been talking about worship, what it is, how to do it. Recently, we've been looking at worshiping the right God in the wrong way, worshiping God based on imagination. In Exodus 32, when they worshiped the golden calf, they claimed to be worshiping the right God, but they were doing it in their own way. Then we talked about focused on innovation, innovative worship. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 offered strange fire to the Lord, and they called that worship. It was of their own innovation. And then last time we looked at worship like the world, Deuteronomy 12, where God warned Israel to not be snared by following the nations around you. Do not so. And it's the idea of borrowing secular ideas, worldly ideas, bringing them into the church and Christianizing them, where God tells us to cast off the works of darkness in Ephesians 5. To have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This morning we want to talk about, again, worshiping God, the right God in the wrong way, worship based on imagination, on innovation, worship like the world, and today, worship out of convenience. Worship out of convenience. Look with me at 1 Kings 12, 25. 1 Kings 12, 25. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom..." Oh, I just turned on my mic. I just realized that. Okay, I'm the sound guys. I throw them for a loop, because they're trying to turn me up, and I'm not cooperating by turning my mic on. I'm sorry. Where was I at? Verse 26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel," he got advice, "and what did he come up with? He made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." Jeroboam was setting up worship based on convenience. Convenient worship. Let's pray. Lord, I pray your blessing on our time together. I pray that we can focus upon the word which is before us this morning, upon the principles of your precious Holy Bible. Thank you for this book. Thank you that it shows us the way of salvation, reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, and yet we only have a glimpse of that glory, which we will one day behold when we see him face to face. Bless our time together. Challenge us. I pray for any here who may not know you, may not be sure of heaven. They could not say deep within their heart that if they were to die, that they would go to heaven, that their sins are forgiven and under the blood. I pray they can leave this place this morning with that assurance by bowing before the cross and receiving Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Help me as I preach now. Help us to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon our God and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we have a king here. By the way, the king we have, we get what we deserve, don't we? And we have to remember that we vote for our presidents. We put them into office. So when we complain, we need to look at ourselves. And when we look at ourselves, we don't see too much good in ourselves. Now we see the good God that dwells within us as Christians. So again, pray for our leaders as the leaders of Israel needed prayer. Saul was the first king. We read about him in 1 Samuel. And then Saul disobeyed God, so God put David in as the anointed king. David's son Solomon then took the kingship and built the temple, a house for the Lord. And then after Solomon came Rehoboam, his son Rehoboam, in the line of David, which would continue, and then continues to this day, for Christ is from the line of David and Rehoboam and so on. But at the time of Rehoboam, the kingdom divided. Israel now, instead of being one nation under one king, became two nations under two kings. You had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It was a divided kingdom. So you had the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of the north, ruled over by Jeroboam, which we're focused on this morning. And then the kingdom in the south, which included Jerusalem, the capital, and was the nations of Judah and Benjamin, was ruled over by Rehoboam. And then the kingdoms continue. So Jeroboam was a ruler of the newly established northern kingdom. It was brand new. And it wasn't long, and King Jeroboam, though he was appointed king by God, began to worry that if he didn't do something, he would lose his northern kingdom to the south. And we see that in verse 26 and 27. Now, why did Jeroboam resort to his shenanigans that he came up with, these two golden calves? He could have prayed. He could have prayed to God. He could have thanked the Lord for putting him into a leadership position. He could have sought the Lord's wisdom by humbling himself and seeking God's face. He didn't do any of that. But instead, he would strategize. He would connive. He would take matters into his own hands, and he would defy God and his commands. The Lord had specifically promised to give Jeroboam, who was a nobody, came out of nowhere, God promised to give him the 10 northern tribes because Solomon had disobeyed the Lord's commandment. Remember Solomon's many wives and concubines, and Solomon began worshiping idols and other gods. And so the kingdom was taken from Solomon, given to a son, and God at that time said the kingdom is going to be divided. So Jeroboam had the 10 northern tribes because Solomon disobeyed the Lord's commandments, particularly concerning false worship. Look at 1 Kings 11, beginning at verse 30. God sends a prophet to Jeroboam. 1 Kings 11, verse 30, and Ahijah, the prophet, caught the new garment that was upon him, and he rent it, he ripped it in 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will rend, or I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee, Jeroboam, But he shall have one tribe, that is Rehoboam or Solomon, one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. In other words, the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David that there would always be a king on his throne, would never, never, never be broken. And in fact, again, was fulfilled ultimately by Christ. And then verse 33, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Are you walking in God's ways? Are you concerned about keeping God's commandments and obeying him above everything else? We'd better be, because God is serious about our need as his people to obey him, to do his will. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. My, oh my, David was far from perfect. But when he sinned, he turned from his sin. He repented of his sin, and God cleansed him, and God used him and blessed him richly. And so he will, you and me, if we'll take seriously the need to obey him and follow his word. Also, God had assured Jeroboam that if he would obey his commands, he would enjoy God's presence during his lifetime and a very stable dynasty after his death, like that of David's. And we see that in verse 38 of 1 Kings 11. And it shall be if, and that's the big if, right? If you will hearken unto me all that I command me, and if you will walk in my ways and do that which is right in my sight to keep my statutes, my commandments, as David my servant did, then I will be with thee. And I will build thee a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel unto thee. So God is promising him his presence and his power and his provision. What more could a king want? How could you turn away from that? Sin, selfishness, pride, the old man, the old nature. And it scares me when I look at the old man in me and realize how wicked he really is and how much I need to continually be on guard and put off the old man and put on the new, which is created in righteousness and holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But Jeroboam was worried. He got his eyes off of God and on himself, and he was worried about the future of his new kingdom and his new place of leadership. He didn't believe that his kingdom would be very stable if he didn't do something. You ever get like that? I do. I always think, man, I got to do something. What am I going to do? And as soon as I go down that road, that means I've gotten off the pathway God's laid out for me, and I'm not trusting him, I'm not having faith, and I'm filled with anxiety and fear because I've taken matters into my own hand. You and I do just like Jeroboam, don't we? And Jeroboam didn't have to go that route. And he could have turned right then, but he didn't. He didn't believe the kingdom would be very stable if he didn't do something. The Lord had given him 10 tribes, as he said, but would he fulfill his other promises? See, the problem centered on the issue of worship. It was all about worship. Where are we going to worship? You see, the temple in Jerusalem was still the only authorized place to worship the Lord, but Jerusalem was also the capital of the southern kingdom, which Rehoboam ruled over. And if his people, Jeroboam's people in the north, continued to go down to Jerusalem to worship, Jeroboam reasoned in his head, they might be impressed with all the royal magnificence of the temple in Jerusalem and decide to return their loyalty to that king rather than him. And that would probably mean the end of Jeroboam's reign and possibly the end of his life. Chapter 12, verse 27. If this people go up to do sacrifice to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto the Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they're going to kill me and go to Rehoboam, king of Judah. My, oh my, the fear we live in when we quit trusting God. Life is full of it, isn't it? And we live in fear now. We hear all these reports, what I've been talking about, the terrorism we're seeing happening in Paris and now in our own country of Islamic jihadists, you know. And it strikes fear in our hearts. Is it going to be us next? We need not fear. We need not fear. We need to trust. And we aren't the first generation of people who have been threatened with violence by any means. So the bottom line for Jeroboam, should he trust the Lord, obey him, and worship him the way he says, or should he do the pragmatic, strategic, and convenient thing and come up with his own plan of how people can worship? He chose number two. Devise his own plan, go his own way, and disregard the will of God. After all, you've got a plan. You've got to think about the people, and you don't want to make it a hardship for them to go and worship the Lord, because we want people to worship. So he decided that he couldn't trust the Lord to keep his word, and he decided to protect himself. Then he decided to bring in new forms of worship to replace the commanded form, the true worship in Jerusalem. And he ended up with an odd mixture of truth and falsehood. First, he disobeyed God's second commandment against making graven images, which was given in Exodus 24. Not only did he make one golden calf, he made two golden calves, probably following the pattern of worship at Mount Sinai. In 1 Kings 12, 28, whereupon the king took counsel, made two calves of gold, said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. These are just like the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt, or the God that brought you out of Egypt. Secondly, he disobeyed God's command to worship at Jerusalem by putting the calves, not in Jerusalem, but strategically, at Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. They were polar opposites, but they covered the whole northern kingdom. So those in the north would have a place to worship really close by. Those in the south could go to Bethel, which was close to Jerusalem, but this would keep them from going to Jerusalem and be attracted to Jerusalem. So he had two places. Next, he instituted illegal high places, and he ordered non-Levites to serve as priests, verse 31. And finally, he even put in place new festivals that deliberately imitated the celebrations going on in Jerusalem, verse 32. So all this was being done that it might be more convenient. All was becoming more convenient for everybody to worship God. Remember, they're worshiping the true God, right, in a false way. False worship of the true God. And they can do it without much trouble. That's the whole idea. We don't want to make it troublesome for you. And Jeroboam seemed to sense that this might not be enough. People have always resisted change. And traditional forms of worship, as we all well know, are hard to break away from, making people hesitant to change when they are the right forms of worship, when they shouldn't be changed. And most of Jeroboam's idea of this huge change in how to worship were totally unbiblical. He had a problem, you see. He seemed to think he needed to convince the people to follow his way of worship, to follow his worship instead of the worship that God had authorized in his word. How's he going to pull that one off? Well, he came up with a plan. He came up with a new marketing strategy. He had to market this. Verse 28, 1 Kings 12, whereupon the king took counsel, and he made two calves of gold, and he said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Israel, folks, hey, it's just too hard. That's a long way to go. And, you know, this is an easier way. And this tricky little plan had two parts. First, he focused on convincing the people that his new form of worship was not just new, it was better. This is a better way to do it. It would seem that up until now, the Israelites were focused upon what God expected of them. Their concern was to serve God and do what he desired and what he commanded and what was best for God, not them. But here comes this new worship leader who decided to try to change their way of thinking by appealing to their senses, their flesh, if you will, and he was trying to get them to look at their own personal needs. That's not hard to do, is it? To get me to start thinking about me, because I do it all the time without any help. And so he says, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You know, yeah, he's right. That's a long way to go, and I could get a lot more done around the house if I didn't have to spend weeks going to Jerusalem and back just to worship. So he appealed to their sense of convenience. We don't want you to walk too far. And remember, they walked. They didn't have cars. They didn't have horses. They walked. And, we don't want you to have to walk so far to worship. That's not necessary. You're busy. You don't have time to go all that distance to worship. We'll make it easier, more convenient. So we appealed to their sense of convenience. And the road to Jerusalem was not convenient. It was where they worship. It was a challenging and somewhat difficult trip to make from anywhere in the northern kingdom. Even those who lived within a few miles of Jerusalem, it was difficult. See, Bethel was only 10 miles north of Jerusalem, but it was a steep climb up the mountain. Remember, when you go to Jerusalem, you always go up because it's in a higher elevation of everything around it. So they would have to go up and climb the mountain. And Jerusalem was about 2,300 feet above sea level. And then you talk about people way in the north, the people in the north part of the country, they had upwards of 100 miles to walk to go to Jerusalem and worship. And the men were required to make that journey three times a year. So Jeroboam, he comes up with a pretty clever plan. And his plan was to build two places for worship in the extreme north and the south of his kingdom. And by doing this, everyone would have a lot easier journey. So Jeroboam was very clever, and he knew human nature all too well. And he knew that we'd like to follow the path of least resistance. And the first part of his plan was to convince them that this new form of worship was better for them. And the second part was to convince them that they're still worshiping the same God. So you have it all. It's better for you, and yet you're still worshiping the same God. Because he knew that people were very wary of dangers that could come with worshiping false gods. Whenever they tried that in the past, it never worked out very well for them. So Jeroboam had to convince them that even though this was a new, different form of worship, they're still worshiping the same God. You're not doing idol worship. These represent the true God. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So he's trying to convince them that for them to worship the two golden calves was the same as worshiping the God who brought them out of Egypt. The worship was different, but the God they were worshiping was the same. And someone wrote, apparently his marketing strategy worked. For several centuries after Jeroboam instituted these changes, God's people from the northern kingdom worshiped at Bethel and Dan. So this worship continued for several hundred years. It worked. Now, the question, the big question, was God pleased? That's what we're always concerned about. Is God pleased with this? Surely God would understand. Jeroboam was not trying to keep them from worship, but he was just trying to make some changes that would be more appealing. How does God respond? That's the key. Then we know whether or not God was pleased. We see God's response in 1 Kings 12:30, and this thing became a sin, period. That's how God responded. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. In other words, God called this worship sin. He didn't say, oh yeah, well, you just do whatever. Whatever's in your heart, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter. We can use anything to worship, right? No, we call that sin. The people may have been well-meaning and sincere, but according to the Lord himself, who they were pretending to worship, this was sin. It was false worship. And the next chapter tells us about a man of God from Judah who God sent to prophesy of the future destruction of Jeroboam's worship center. And this man prophesied, I believe this is in, chapter 13, this man prophesied that King Josiah would burn the bones of the priests on the very altar that Jeroboam had put in place. And this prophecy was fulfilled 300 years later. And you can read about it in 2 Kings 23, verse 16. Amazing that God would prophesy that this would happen. That shows what he thought of this worship. In chapter 14, 1 Kings records a prophecy and records a prophecy of the destruction of Jeroboam's dynasty and the death of his oldest son. And from that point on, of the kingdom in the north, virtually every king of the northern kingdom was judged negatively after Jeroboam died and then other kings took his place. They were all judged negatively at his death because, among other things, he walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. 1 Kings 15:34, and many other passages. I went through, and there are some 22 times that God rebukes the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, for following in the way of Jeroboam, walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin. 1 Kings 14:16, 1 Kings 15:30, 15:34. 16:2, 16:7, 16:19, 16:26, 16:31, 21:22, and so on. I can't read them all. There's way too many, almost two dozen. And Israel never recovered from this sin, continuing until the exile recorded in 2 Kings 17 in about the year 720 B.C., when Israel was carried away and destroyed by the Assyrians. And verses 20 to 23 of that chapter of 2 Kings 17 close a long list of sins that caused the destruction of Israel, with one more reference to worship that Jeroboam instituted. In 2 Kings 17, 20 to 23, we read, "And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants and prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land into Assyria unto this day." Be sure your sin will find you out. Sin brings consequences. We all know it by experience, don't we? God help us to live for him and seek to honor him. But Israel never recovered from this. This all began because a king, in spite of God's giving him the northern kingdom, worried that he would lose it if he didn't act. So here is a man back in the 9th century B.C., setting up a marketing strategy to make it more convenient for God's people to worship, and by doing so was a huge part of Israel's fall and captivity. That was then. Happening today? You better believe it is. Can it happen among God's people like our congregation? Sure it can. We're made of the same flesh that Jeroboam was, and many following him. So what about God's people today? Are we willing to serve and worship God according to his word rather than according to what is convenient, what I feel like? Maybe that would apply to my time of worship at home. It's hard to get the family together. Kids are running around, they're noisy, everybody's yelling at each other, you're angry. Well, maybe that's a clue. It's time to worship, you know. It's time to get the... It's not convenient. We battle that all the time in our home, getting the kids together. Because they, you know, they're busy, they're doing things. Then as they get older, they're not home, they're at basketball practice, they're here and there. And but you try to be consistent anyway in worship. But we wait till it's convenient. Well, we'll do it. We'll pray together as a family tomorrow. Well, maybe this weekend. Well, you know, set a regular time, mom and dad, a husband and wife. Roberta and I, we try to every day pray together. We go through our list. We pray for the, we get our direct church directory and pray for all of you. Not every day, but as we go through day by day. But I tell you, there's some days where, oh, we had this going on and we didn't get enough sleep, or all of a sudden we got to run do this, and now it's not convenient, you know. And Satan has a way of throwing that wrench in the works and making sure it's never convenient. So are we willing to serve and worship God according to his word and be faithful, not according to what is convenient? We will bend over backwards to do our best as to not make it too inconvenient for people. That's our marketing strategy. Give folks what they want rather than what they need. Now, you know, I guess we can maybe get people in here to worship by saying, you come to Wheatland Baptist Church on the first Sunday of the month, and we will give you $100 cash. Will that work? I believe it would. Would it please God? I kind of question that. Now, I'm all for being giving, and we ought to give, but to use that as a mark, you know what I'm saying. I know that's ridiculous, but that's where we are in the church today. We don't want to make it too inconvenient. So if we offer them something they really want, really like, they'll overcome the obstacle. That's our market strategy. Give folks what they want rather than what they need. Let me read a newspaper ad from an ad to a new church a number of years ago that's been repeated thousands of times over by churches all across this land. It goes like this. Would you be interested in attending church if you can sleep in late Sunday morning, if you could wear jeans to church, if the music was contemporary, if the message was relevant to life today? Then come as you are, and we'll receive you as you are. Now, I'm all for people coming as they are, but I'm also all for giving them the Word of God, not what they want to hear. The church marketing movement to cater to meeting people's felt needs is a strategy of appealing to people based on personal convenience with the assumption that worship the way I like it is also going to be the way God likes it. We should never assume that, should we? But what is important? Does it really matter how we worship? Is it okay to adjust and modify the way we worship to the culture and attitudes to the secular society around us today in order to attract them? And we've been talking about that, and we've already addressed much of that. You know, like, what's wrong with borrowing secular, worldly, may I add, ungodly music that people like? Well, why should only the world get all the good music that makes you feel good? What's wrong with borrowing that music? So what if it appeals to the flesh? God can still use it and bless it if we're sincere, can't he? What about a service that's designed to let people sleep in late on Sunday? Now, as far as I'm concerned, we're all getting to sleep in late on Sunday. Now, you know, granted, there's nothing particularly spiritual about making it inconvenient about people coming to worship. Otherwise, we might have our services at 6 in the morning, right? You know, we don't want to purposely make it totally crazy to try to come to church. But the trend has been to schedule services to cater to the convenience or the preferences of people in a way that allows them to fit their worship into their busy schedules. I remember years ago, this was before I was a Christian, my wife's Lutheran church back home in Alma, Nebraska, in the summer, they changed their schedule. And they didn't do it for farmers. But what they did is they would add an 8:30 service on Sunday morning to the normal an 11 o'clock service, I believe it was. And it wasn't because they needed to have two services, but they did it during the summer. It was specifically scheduled at that time so folks could go out and go to the lake that morning, go fishing and go skiing and go take their beer and go get drunk, which many in that church did. I know because I saw them. I remember when I worked at the boat dock. I worked where they put gas in the boats. And I remember gassing up the boat of a church family there. And the preacher was in the boat. And the preacher was as drunk as a skunk. I kid you not. The preacher that married my wife and I. And later he ran off with another woman and committed adultery and was out of the church. But anyway, so they scheduled an 8:30 service so people could get it over with. Let's schedule services. Let's have one Saturday night so you don't have to come Sunday morning, so you can do whatever you want on the Lord's Day, you know, get it over with type of thing, and you go out in the lake. When we cater to the whims and wishes of people for their convenience, we are encouraging people to set themselves ahead of God, the very opposite of biblical priority. What about you and me in this matter of convenience and worship, convenience and service, convenience and faithfulness to God? Now, don't get me wrong. I love the conveniences we enjoy today. We have a very convenient building. We have lights. We have air in the summer, heat in the winter. We have carpet. We have pews. We don't sit on the floor. We don't sit on rocks and stones. We don't meet up. That's all very convenient. We can still worship without it all. So we are used to convenience, and we utilize it, but I hope we do it in a way that doesn't deter from our worship. But we've come to the place where we expect everything to be convenient. I tell you what, if I have to wait in line at Walmart more than 2.5 minutes, I get grouchy. And I start looking for other lines. And then I run over there, and sure enough, then I get stuck in a line, and they can't get the cash register to work right, you know, and I go. And then I start murmuring, and I start saying things to the clerk, and then I have to go back and apologize later because I sinned, you know. So I've learned not to do that. Just bite your tongue, you know, and smile, and really act pleasant, and realize, you know, I could have an opportunity to witness someone in line, but I'm not a good witness if I'm making snide remarks and angry. But we get irritated if we have to wait in line. If we lose a signal for our cell phone, we think that we're experiencing a hardship, you know, and think, what am I going to do? I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to be all day without my cell phone? I can't do that, you know. Or if we don't get our hamburger in 2 minutes at McDonald's, we have a conniption fit. Who do we think we are anyway? Are we salt and light to those in darkness? Or do we display ourselves as angry, irritated Christians that no one would want to be like? Do we think we're kings and queens and society should bow to us? Some Christians look at coming to church to worship the Lord as a hardship. Maybe you came that. Well, I'll come. I really need to come, but, you know, I really don't want to. It was a hardship. It's too hard to get dressed and get the kids dressed to get to church. Or I didn't sleep well last night. I worked so hard yesterday. I have so much to do. I have family coming. And we're getting ready to go on a trip. And after all, I don't care about that topic that the preacher is preaching on. It doesn't interest me. I don't want to talk to so-and-so. I want this. I don't want that. I like this, but I don't like that. What's the Bible say? The Bible says, consider him. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone on before, those many of whom died for their faith in Christ, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us or trap us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're in an endurance race. We're in a marathon. We're not in a sprint. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Why? For you, that you can go to heaven, that you can worship him. And is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him
that endured such contradiction or hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's how God looks upon convenience in worship. You haven't died yet, have you, trying to worship me? No one's killed you yet for your faith. We may come to that day. And praise God for those who take a stand, are willing, and do die for their faith in many Muslim countries and others, who when asked, are you a Christian or a Muslim? And they respond, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. And then they're beheaded for that. Wow. Am I willing to do that? Is my faith such that I would do that? And I complain about my inconveniences. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, which loved me and gave himself for me. And then he said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Am I dead to the world and alive to Christ? God help us to be that. We got a lot of work to do. We have a lot of growing to do. We have a lot of repenting to do at times. May God humble us and use us for his glory. And may he start with this preacher. And I need God's help. And may we consider him, what it cost him, and quit complaining about our lot in life, and rejoice. And may the joy of the Lord be your strength. May we go forth. We ought to be encouraged this week. There's so many discouraging things, and I didn't mean to discourage you by talking about what was going on, but I wanted to end with saying, what an opportunity to serve the Lord in these exciting days. Surely the Lord is coming quickly, and we may indeed be the generation that will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. It may be today. And we don't need to fear for our life. We don't need to fear or worry about what about our children? What about our grandchildren? God will equip them as we do our part today to equip them. And then they will be able to honor the Lord. But we're not going to change this world. We need to change me, right? Yeah, the preacher. Yeah, I know you're all agreeing. Yeah, we sure need to change that preacher. No, you know what I'm saying. Help, God help us to not just worship the Lord when it's convenient or serve him. Let's pray. Our Lord, there's so much here, so much more can be said, and I know I've said enough, but I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will strike a chord in our heart that we need to listen to, that your Holy Spirit will convict us, convince us, and encourage us to go on for you, to do what's right, to turn from our own way and turn to you. I pray for any here this morning who are not assured of heaven, not sure that their sins are forgiven. Lord, there's no greater need than that we put our sins under the blood of Christ by faith in him. Help us, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings, the reminders that there is a wrong way and there is a right way in which we can worship you. We know as long as we live in this life, in this culture, in this body, we will not be able to do it perfectly, but we are preparing for a day when we will. Help us to do the best we can. Apply ourselves to the Word of God. Teach it to our children. Be faithful in leading them, teaching them, loving them, praying with them and for them, and then sharing it with others. Help us, Lord. We pray your blessing now as we close. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's close by turning to 388. 388. And thank you for your patience and sticking with me. Let's stand together as we sing. 388.
I can hear my Saint calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow me.